Let's look to the Lord for guidance. Our God, our Father, you have told us in the past that without the Lord Jesus we can do nothing, and certainly we have found it to be true. We come to you now to thank you for your marvelous care over us, the very fact that you have given us your written word in our own language. We thank you that your Holy Spirit guides and directs, and we would ask for help now this afternoon that we might have something before us that will encourage us along our pathway, help us understand a little bit how you work in our lives. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, as you can see from the handout there, God tests us. A number of people, but I've said that too in the past, have been totally shocked. And so I would like to spend a lot of this session just looking at various ways in which God, with intent, brings things into our lives that make them more difficult than they could be. Someone has said that God has so much to do in our lives that he can't possibly make them easy. There isn't enough time. And so God is working in our lives, and God is causing things to happen in our lives so that we might be molded more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. God loves us. But God thinks so much about us that he is willing to allow us to go through, yes, suffering, anxiety, frustration, disappointment, bewilderment, because he wants us to represent him on this earth so that we can be more like the people that Gary was reminded us we are expected to be. We are to be lights in this scene so people will recognize not that we're some goody-goody, but that we belong to the Lord Jesus, and that our lives are centered on him, that he is our standard. The first verse that I want to look at is in Hebrews chapter 12. Remember, the book of Hebrews is God seeking to transfer primarily the Israelites from having confidence in the past history to focusing on the Lord Jesus. Remember, it starts out, God in past times has spoken unto us through the prophet, has now spoken unto us through his son. And then he progresses very methodically through the book to show that Jesus is not an angel. He's infinitely above an angel. He's way above Abraham. He's way above Moses. He's way above Aaron. He's actually the sacrifice himself. And then he shows us how he's calling us to live by faith, and then he gives the 11th chapter there, illustrating what it means to live by faith. But then, the fact is that God is interacting in our lives. God is interacting in our lives. He's involved. And he's causing and allowing things to happen in our lives depending on where we are, how we've progressed, and what he still wants to accomplish. So, there's quite a bit in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. I'm just going to read a couple of verses now. We'll come back to it later. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5 and 6. Hebrews 12, middle of the verse says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." Now, the literal definition for scourge means to cause suffering. To cause suffering. He does that because of the objective. Remember earlier in the chapter, in verse 2, it says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross." And so God says, I'm not afraid to have my children suffer if it's going to produce in them, I shouldn't say that if, I am not afraid to have my children suffer because it will produce in them the kind of character that I'm looking for. So I'm going to go through, it's a long list here, but there's so much and I really believe we should do it. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. And what's the first word of Genesis chapter 22? First two words. After this. Well, my New American says, now it came to pass after these things. But the point is that there is order to the type of trials we face. We had that this morning, that God will not test us above that we are able. We commented on Daniel, the fact that Daniel started out with simple trials, and as he progressed, they got, shall we say, more severe? Maybe not. I don't know how Daniel really responded when he was told he was going to the lion's den. If we look at the thought process that we had for a man that is grown and seeing God working with him, he probably had no fear of it. But let's read that. Genesis chapter 22, and of course, we could go through the whole chapter, but I'm assuming that you all know how God called Abraham to offer up Isaac as an offering to him. But it wasn't just offering up a son. It was the fact that God had said to Abraham, you come and leave your civilized country and come out to me, and I'm going to give you a child, and through that child you will be a blessing to the whole world. And remember how Abraham went on for 25 years until he was 100 years old before this child was actually born. So you can think of how Abraham puzzled. In fact, remember, his wife, Sarah, even said, well, go ahead, take the maid and have a child by her. We're getting so frustrated. Frustrations can drive us. You know, we can always criticize Abraham for doing this, and rightfully so, but I want to impress upon you the fact that these trials that God allows us to go through are difficult. They are made to change us. They are made to change us, and that's the only way God can change us. So, then in chapter 1 here, we read it just a second, God asked Abraham, in essence, I want you to give the answer to all the promises I have given you back to me. Because all that God had promised Abraham were centered in Isaac. Remember how God specifically told Abraham, no, yes, I know you have a child by the name of Ishmael, and he's going to have 12 children himself, but that's not what I promised you. And so it's following God step by step. We see a tremendous failure, I believe, in the life of David when he was king, when there was a famine in the land, and he prayed to God, why is there this famine? And God said, because of what Saul did to the Gibeonites. Oh, so David goes off and goes to the Gibeonites, what do you want me to do? And of course, the Gibeonites say, give us some of Saul's sons so we can kill them. And David doesn't go back and check again with God. And, of course, Saul's sons are killed. Here we get the point that Abraham had been given this son. Now, Abraham could have said, theoretically, I can't do anything with Isaac because that's a gift from God. Issue closed. No. Step by step, each step, God is asking, look to me. And that's why Abraham realized that he was really following God. Because Abraham was willing to give that child that God had given to him back to him. Even though God had said, my promises will be in that child. Of course, we see a hint of it that Abraham knew in some way that God could not lie, and those promises yet would be fulfilled in Isaac. Let's read the verses. Genesis 22:1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abram, and he said, here I am. Okay, we're just going to skip down then. And verse 5, Abraham and Isaac are gone off to the sacrifice. And in verse 5, Abraham says to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go yonder and we will worship and return to you. Did Abraham know that he wasn't going to kill Isaac? I doubt it very much. But he knew that a God who couldn't lie would somehow fulfill that promise that he'd made. And that's what shows the increase in faith in Abraham. He was willing to do something that God had asked him to do, not understanding what the significance of it was. Let's go on to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14, the children of Israel have now been released from Egypt. In fact, they've been driven out of Egypt. Remember the plagues that they went through? I think it's 14 times in the book of Exodus we read the expression, that they may know Jehovah. And not exactly those words, but God was bringing events. The plagues upon Egypt, I believe, were just as much to show the Israelites who Jehovah, who God was, as to show the Egyptians that they were dealing with a living God and not just a dead idol. So, the Israelites get driven out by Pharaoh after the death of the firstborn, and they come out and they start wandering around. Archaeologists haven't found exactly where some of these places are, but they come up and they're against the Red Sea, a mountain on one side, a mountain on the other, and here come the Egyptians. They can hear them. You and I, living in the culture that we are, have lost so much hearing that we don't hear some of the things. I remember I was over in Zaire some years ago, and we were waiting for a plane to come in, and the local people there said, there it comes! And the missionary and myself and a couple others looking, there's nothing out there. Yeah, it's right there. We couldn't see it. And he keeps pointing. About 5 minutes later, sure it is. They had heard it because they weren't, their ears weren't all damaged from all the noise that we so-called civilized people experience. Well, here we are. They hear the Egyptians coming. Keep in mind now, God is causing difficulties. God could have just stopped the Egyptians, but he didn't. Let's read Exodus chapter 14 and verse 11. Then they said to Moses, this is the first of four grumblings that we have before the law was given. Then they said to Moses, it's because there were no graves in Egypt you've taken away to die in the wilderness. Why have you dealt with us this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to have served the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Complaining about God. In spite of the plagues, in spite of realizing that there's a God in charge. You remember, some of the plagues were selective. They were on the Egyptians. It was darkness on the Egyptians, and it was light on the Israelites. So they would have been able to see, but they're complaining. Not like Abraham. They're complaining about what is happening. They hear the Egyptians coming. Verse 13, Moses said to them, do not fear. Stand still and see the salvation which the Lord will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Of course, we know what happened then, as God caused a large cloud or fog to come in and blackness to the Egyptians. And then Moses turns around and the Red Sea is opened up and they go through. We'll come back to that just a little bit later. Chapter 15 and verse 25. Chapter 15 and verse 25. They're grumbling again because they don't have water. This is the first time they're grumbling about water. I'm sorry. Let's start reading from verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. They spent 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah because they were bitter. Therefore it's called Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And then he, that's Moses, cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Therefore, there he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. Could God have made that water sweet before they grumbled? Of course he could have. But God brought them to this situation and find out, are they going to ask me for sweet water or are they going to grumble? Let's go on. Chapter 16 and verse 4. And the people are now grumbling again. This time they want some food. The Lord said, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them." Now, could God have started the manna the day before? I mean, he caused manna to come down for 40 years. He certainly could have tested them before. But you see, God puts situations in our lives where he's asking, will you come to me and ask for help? Or will you complain about your situation? And you can see that over and over again, we're seeing the same people right here. Every time, instead of coming, "Lord, this is a difficult situation. Would you please come in and help us? We need water." No, it's grumble. Well, of course, none of us in the room here would ever grumble about anything that God does in our lives. But it says here, he did it to test them. And he says, "I'll give you manna for 6 days, and on the seventh day, you won't have any. But the manna for the 6 day, for the 5 days, is going to turn wormy in 24 hours, so don't keep it." Again, a test. But some of them kept it. So you see that even the details in your life, God is working to see what kind of response he will get from you. We get the same thing, we get over in Deuteronomy, to show them that man cannot live by bread alone. Let's go over to Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13. "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams rises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, the sign or the wonder comes true, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he has spoken to you, let us go after other gods, whom you've not known, and let us serve them. And you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer, for the Lord your God is testing you." Somebody comes along and says, "I got a new revelation from God. It's going to clear up the Bible. You won't be all perplexed. Come along and follow me." Is it that God is purposely sending that person to test you, to see if you have faith in him? Notice the variety, as we go through this whole list, notice the variety of the types of testing. I don't think there's two of them that are the same. And so your test, the way God tests you, you're not going to be able to sit back and let's see. Now, did John Lyman say something about that? Let's see his list here. No, it's going to be unique for you. But God wants you to have faith in him. Let's go over to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. Start reading from verse 21. "I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died." Now, what was the command to Joshua? "Joshua, you are to drive out all the nations." Of course, Joshua didn't do it alone. It was the people of the land that were to drive out all these nations. I've heard people say, what kind of a God would kill some people to give land to other people? Well, we get that answer back in Deuteronomy. I didn't want to get into that, but just to clarify a point. Those nations were driven out of Canaan because of the gross immorality. It tells us right in Scripture. In fact, he says, I didn't give you this land because you're better. I gave it to you because of judgment on these people that are so wicked. So it wasn't a case that God was just showing favorites, well, I'll do this and that. It was for wickedness that they were driven out. But we get back here, and it says here, I will no longer drive them out, verse 22, in order to test Israel by them. Okay, we're going to get this later on this afternoon. You notice that Joshua failed to do something with the people. And God uses that for his purposes. Everything, absolutely everything is under control. I said that this morning and I saw almost every head in the room shake. Yep, that's right. But do we really comprehend that in the difficulties, in the shortcomings, in the failures of our own lives? Okay, God used these people who were supposed to have been taken out of the land. He used them as a test to Israel. It goes on here, verse 23. Let me read 22 again. In order to test Israel by them, whether they would keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed these nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Okay? Here we have God testing us, not only by an act, but by using things that other people didn't do. He used. You see how everything is under the control of God? Let's go on. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. First Chronicles 29 and verse 16. David is the king here, and he's getting old, and he's telling Solomon that he's to go on with things. Verse 16 of First Chronicles 29. It says, O Lord our God, all this abundance which we have provided to build a house for thee, for thy holy name, is from thy hand. And is all thine, since I know, O my God, that thou triest the hearts and delightest in uprightness. I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered all these things. So now with joy I have seen thy people who are present here make their offerings willingly to thee. Gary mentioned the fact of even how we handle our money. Here God gave them this abundance. A lot of it, by the time of David, was from conquering. But God gave it to them to see what they would do with it. Would they give it to him, or would they hoard it? Let's go on. 2 Chronicles, chapter 32. You'll notice here that the way God tests people, sometimes it's testing people that are away from him, like we had in Judges. And sometimes, like we're coming up here to Hezekiah, he tests people that are very godly. It's been said, and I think we see it in Saul, it's been said that some people can have great faith in God until God gives them prosperity, and then they lose it. I think we see a little hint of this in Hezekiah. We find out Hezekiah was a very godly man. He did some things that many of the kings before him had not done. But we get to verse 27. It says, Now Hezekiah had immense riches and honor. He made for himself treasures of silver, gold, precious stones, spices, shields, all kinds of valuable articles, storehouses also for the produce of grain, wine and oil, pens for cattle, sheepfold for the sheep. He made cities for himself, acquired flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very great wealth. It was Hezekiah who stopped the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them to the west side of the city of David. Having gone to engineering school, the archaeologists have found this, and it is totally amazing how they could have ever made this tunnel through the rock, because it isn't a straight tunnel. It goes every which way, and they worked from both ends. How they ever met in the middle, they never know, but it's really an engineering feat. Verse 31. And even in the manner of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon, who sent to him to inquire of the wonders that had happened in the land, God left him alone to test him, that he might know all that is in his heart. Here, Hezekiah was a very godly man. He had had the Passover. Remember when he was sick, he called to God, "Please give me 15 more years." God gave him 15 more years, but God did not let him alone. God still tested him. He gives him this great wealth. It doesn't tell us right here, but in Isaiah, it tells us that he showed it off to the Babylonians. And God came in and said, everything you've shown them is going to be carried over to Babylon. So God continues to bring different events. Notice again the variety of these events. Let's go to Job. We just pick up a couple points here. We talk about Job every once in a while. Job chapter 7. Job chapter 7. There was a lot that Job didn't understand, but Job did understand that God was working in his life. Job chapter 7, verse 17. What is man that thou dost magnify him? And that thou art concerned about him. Thou dost examine him every morning and try him at every moment. Yes, this is what God does. Not just Job, but you and me. God is examining. God is watching. Yeah, Psalm 8 has the same idea. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you even are interested in him? Why would this infinite God of the universe be interested in us individually? Because he's so magnificent. But he's interested because he is forming us into the image of his son. Let's go on. 23. Job 23 and 10. Here, Job, as we get to sort of later on in his trials, he realizes that God is working for his good. These trials. Remember what we started out with in James? Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations and trials. Well, Job is beginning to realize that God had some purpose. He had still no idea what it was, but God had some purpose. It says in the 10th verse, he, God, the Lord, he knows the way I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Well, he's a little bit ambitious there in his statement there. But he realized that God was in charge. Let's go on to Psalm. Psalm 7. There's a, let's see, what is that Psalm that Satan quoted? Is that 90? I think we'll have to look at that just for a moment. Psalm 7, 9. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know thy name will put thy trust in thee. For thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken those that seek thee. Yes, there's trial. But even in trial, God is asking us to call out to him. We'll see something about... did we skip over that one on David? Maybe we'll get that later. There's another one. Well, let's see. Let's just go over a couple of these very quickly. Psalm 11, God tests both the righteous and the wicked. Verse 17, Psalm 17. Keep in mind that although those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior have a unique relationship with him, yet God is aware of everything that everybody is doing. And he's working in the hearts of all people. And whoever will turn to him, he will receive. 17th Psalm verse 3. Thou hast tried my heart. Thou hast visited me by night. Thou hast tested me and dost find nothing. I have proposed that my mouth will not transgress. God wants to test every phase of our lives. When we look at this matter of being filled with the Spirit, someone has commented that it's not that we're getting more of the Spirit, but the Spirit is into every phase of our life. You probably have read the book or heard of it. I haven't read it. God's home, I can't even say the name of it now. Yes, God's Heart, My Home, with the idea of God searching every field of our life. While we may be shining as a nice example in one area, there may be certain areas of our lives that aren't up to what God would like. And He will probe. So just because we can sit back and say, well, you know, as I look at my life, I think I've been obedient. God will find those areas in our lives that need some submission, surrender to Him. Let's go on. Testing is a refining process. Okay? God doesn't test us just so we can come back and say, ha ha, I caught you. God brings these tests in our lives so that He will get rid of the dross. He will get rid of those things. When we, especially, you know, people say you learn more from failure than you do success. And I think sometimes it's true in these matters of testing. All of a sudden we realize, oh, God allowed that to happen in my life and I blew it. Oh, did I blow it? I'm so ashamed. And God can use that actually to refine us. Let's go to, Psalm 105, but let's go back to Genesis 50. Genesis 50. You think of the trials that that Joseph went through. First of all, being misunderstood by his father and by his brothers, and then being sold into slavery, and then being blackmailed and put into prison, and then forgot in prison for 2 years after he pleads for people. And then finally, he's brought out of prison and he gets a position of high authority in Egypt. And then his brothers come back and they fall down and before this great man of Egypt. And after Joseph tests them, he reveals to them who he is. Okay, let's go then to the 50th chapter of Genesis. 50th chapter of Genesis, and let's start reading at verse 15. What I want to bring out here is the way God worked in Joseph's life and the shining results. A lot of times we look at tests and we look at failure, but I see a tremendous example here in Joseph of actually learning the lesson that God had for him. Verse 15 of Genesis 50. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong that we did to him?" And they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged us before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him." Why did he weep? Because they hadn't learned what forgiveness was. Look, read on. "Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we're your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? Now, here's the point I want to make clear before you. We've said a dozen times that God has absolutely everything under control. Does that mean that if somebody does wrong, that God can't handle it? Look at what we got here. Verse 20, it's just a shining example. And as for you, you meant evil against me. This that the brothers of Joseph did was evil. I mean, selling your brother off as a slave, you can't find any way that that's anything but evil. And Joseph understood that it was evil. It says here, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result. You see the insight of God? You see, I want to bring this to us because things will happen to us. People will do things to us and we'll say, this can't be anything that God could ever use because it's evil. It's bad. Joseph realized that when we say God has everything under control, it means that everything is under control. God allowed the evil of his brothers to bring about good for them. For them. That's why I believe Joseph weeps there in verse 17. Because I don't think Dad said that at all. They made it up. Just like they'd been lying to Joseph for 20, 30 years before. But Joseph saw God's hand in it. And he says, I don't care what you've done. I see God's hand. Can you say that when people have been mean to you? Can you say, okay, I know it's mean, but I know that God's going to work it for my good. See, it doesn't say that what they said wasn't mean, wasn't evil. It was evil. But God is still in charge. That takes a tremendous amount of thinking, of insight into a person's life. Let's go on. Proverbs 17:3 says, a refining pot for silver, for gold, I can't quote it, I'm sorry, but the Lord tests the hearts. Okay? It isn't just our action. He's testing our innermost being. Let's go on to in Ecclesiastes 3:8, it says that some of the testing that God does just lets us see how weak we are. Okay? We'll skip over then to Isaiah 48. Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 10. Now we should really read this whole chapter because the Israelites were, in fact the Jewish people I think it is, they were turning against God, they were going after idols, and the whole chapter here is God's admonition against them. But let's just read verse 4. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. For my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? Those of us in the room who have made a profession of belonging to the Lord Jesus, we are witnesses to this world. In fact, it's amazing how many times, maybe you've had the experience, unbelievers will come up to a believer and say, you shouldn't be doing that as a believer. Isn't it strange the insight that unbelievers will have? Well, it's just one of the things that God brings in our lives so that our lives will shine for Him. Remember Romans 3:23? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I chewed over that verse for a long time. I used to wonder, why doesn't it say, come short of the righteousness of God? Well, we're here to display to the world what God is like. Not just to the world, to angels. We're here to display God to His creation. To display His glory. And we ruined it. We ruined it. So now, those of us who have come and have new life in Christ God is working on to be sure that we are examples, because angels are looking on and learning about how we respond and how we grow as God works in our lives. Jeremiah 17 says that some of the tests and how we respond to them will determine what kind of rewards we will receive. Some of the tests that God gives will determine how God is going to bring vengeance on unbelievers, the test that He brings on them. Turn to Zechariah 13. Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13. This is a prophecy of future. Part of it was fulfilled when the Lord Jesus was on earth. Verse 8 of Zechariah 13. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as fire, as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Testing will enable us to recognize God's involvement in our lives. Now, that won't happen when we're first saved, but as we go on and we start to look back at what God has done in our lives, not only in the 24 hours, but as you look back over the past years and how God... I remember when I was at school, I wanted to get a work-study program, and I interviewed a number of companies, and I didn't want to work with any of them, but I picked one, and the companies were supposed to pick who they wanted, and they didn't want me, but the school put me together with Whirlpool, and looking back, I can see how God had arranged everything, and now I can't see everything, but I mean I can see how God had His hand in things and was directing in spite of what I wanted, in spite of what Whirlpool wanted. God is in charge. Okay, let's jump to the New Testament now. This matter of tests, in fact, we're going to look at this one just twice now and a couple minutes later, I mean the next session. We talked about the fact that sometimes tests go on until we're to the end of our life. Here's an example of a test that's just momentarily, just a few minutes. John chapter 6 and verse 4. The Passover, the feast of the Jews was at hand. Jesus therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread that these may eat?" And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he intended to do. God tests us. He knows what he's going to do, but he wants to see how we will respond. Philip had been with the Lord Jesus when he'd fed multitudes before this. He didn't learn the lesson. He comes back with 200 denarii worth of bread's not enough for everyone. And finally, Andrew comes. Andrew is always bringing somebody to the Lord. Andrew comes and says, "Well, here's a little boy with a little bag. Can you use this?" Of course, the Lord uses it. But those little simple things. Sometimes we think of tests as, you know, somebody broke a leg or somebody got cancer or somebody lost their job. Sometimes it's just these little bitty things that God is bringing in our lives. How are you going to respond to me? How are you going to respond to me now? Okay? In Philippians 1, Paul says it's a privilege to suffer for Christ's sake. It's an honor to be able to suffer for Him. In Thessalonians, it tells us that tests come to determine how much endurance we have. Satanic activity is going to be here as long as we are. Oh, turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. It doesn't say that Jesus learned to obey. He learned the concept of obedience. In order for you and I to believe God, sometimes to do precisely what he wants is going to cause suffering. It's not going to be the easy way. Are we willing to take it? We already read the verse that we could consider trials as joy. Please turn to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Sometimes God allows us to go through trials so that the world or Satan doesn't just look on and saying, they're in it for the benefit. Remember, that was what Satan said to Job. You know, there are earthly advantages to being a Christian. I was involved a little bit with a rest home that was built down in North Carolina, Charlotte, North Carolina. And they ran into some financial problems because they used the actuary tables that the insurance company used, not realizing that Christians, on an average, live longer than non-Christians. Christians, on the average, don't have as much cancer as non-Christians. They don't have lung cancer as much because most of them don't smoke. Okay, so there are many of these little side effects, side benefits that Christians, that you and I have, that has nothing to do with spirituality. Okay? And the world may look on just like Satan did with Job. Sure, of course they're getting, they like you because they're getting these advantages. Remember how God brought it to Satan's attention about Job, and God permitted Job to be tested by Satan. God permitted it. So the world will not be able to look on and say, those people are just following you because of all the temporary benefits there are. Okay, now we got a couple more things we want to talk about before we're done in this section. On page 13, we want to realize that there's a difference. Now, I know the word temptation and trial are used sort of interchangeably in the Bible, but there's a difference between the tests that God gives us and temptation to sin. God never puts before us temptations that are going to cause us to sin. Oh, we may respond to something. For instance, God may cause us to go through a time of trial, of not having enough food. Yes. It's possible that I may escape and say, well, all I do is go out here and steal some and then I'll have some. But that's not from God. God may cause us to go through a time of privation, but the result of the way we acted of stealing to get some food is not because of that temptation. It's because of our response to that temptation. Second point, on we already talked about a lot about Job. I won't go into that now. The next one is this idea of testing God. It tells us in the Old Testament and New Testament, don't test God. What does it mean to test God? It means that I say something where God is going to have to respond to what I said. That's a test for God. For instance, you've heard cases. There was a case some years ago down in Tennessee where somebody said, in Mark it says that I can drink poison and it won't kill me. Watch. And he drank some poison and dropped over dead. Because God doesn't accept us testing him. See, what he was expecting there was that God was going to respond to his request. God doesn't respond that way. That's testing God. There was no reason. There was another case similar to this. I think it was World War I over in Russia. where some believer was claiming that he had faith in God, and the unbelievers that were in the opposite camp. Well, okay, if your God's that way, here. And they gave him some poison, and they gave it first to the dog. The dog drank it and dropped dead, and said, now you drink it. And it didn't bother the man at all, because it wasn't a case of him testing God. The other people were, and God chose at that time to show his power. Okay? The last thing then, there's five here, 5 points. You've heard me talk about God causing and allowing trials. And we've alluded to the fact that God doesn't cause every trial in our life directly. Many of them God allows. And I see 5 sources of trials. There's no special order to them. In fact, every time I write them down in a different order. But God himself, we've covered that. Then we get ourselves into messes because of either mistakes, poor judgment, lack of wisdom, or orneriness. Okay, so we get ourselves into trials. So there's trials from God, trials from ourselves. And then the third one is other people cause us trials. Sometimes they cause us trials because they don't understand the situation. They give us bad advice. Sometimes they cause us trials because they're mad at us and they want to get even with us. And there can be many other causes. A third, fourth cause, source of trials, is Satan himself. Satan can work, or his demons. I doubt that Satan actually has interacted with most of us in this room personally, but he has his followers, his demons, that are following him. And they can cause us trials. They can come in and either act through other people, or, well, in Job's case, they had power over the wind. Satan had actually power over the wind to destroy the house where Job's family was. And then the fifth place that we have trials from is the fact that we live on a cursed earth. We live on a cursed earth. People are killed by storms. People are born with infirmities. Remember in John chapter 9, the blind man is there, and the disciples turn to the Lord Jesus and say, who sinned, this man or his brother, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And the Lord Jesus says, neither, but so that the glory of God will be revealed. Okay, now next time I come up, I'm going to talk about some of the things that God wants to accomplish in the trials that he causes or allows. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God, our Father, we thank you once again that you are working in our lives. We do confess that when we have to go through suffering, it causes us to sometimes doubt your goodness. It causes us frustration. And sometimes it causes us to sin. But even though we don't always respond in the proper way, we thank you that you are so interested in us, that you are working in our lives to mold us. Help us to recognize these things when we face them. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.